We found ourselves this morning back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We return to this wonderful passage that reminds us of the hope of the believer. The subject is so important to Paul that out of the 5 chapters, we have 4 clear indications or references to the coming of Christ. And we've already seen in chapter 1, look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Look at chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We are looking at chapter 4 this morning, but notice at the end of chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, then the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 10 is an allusion to this. From verse 9, it says, for God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord, who died for us, that whether we awake or asleep, we may live together with him. I want to say 5 of these chapters that Paul writes to these saints deals with the coming of the Lord. In fact, 4 of them end with that reality that Jesus is coming back again. So why this continual mention of the coming of Christ? Here's why. The greatest source of comfort and motivation for ethical rectitude is the coming of Christ. The scriptures are filled with warnings as to why we need to be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. John says, so that we may not shrink away at his coming. In Titus, Paul says that he appeared, yes, but he will also appear. But in the meanwhile, we ought to live sensibly and righteously in this present age. The knowledge and the hope of the return of Christ must have a visible effect upon those who live in expectation of that glorious day. The sad reality is that many of us have forgotten that Jesus is coming back. We have overlooked the priority of living prepared lives in the hope of the rapture. Look how easily people miss church services. Look how easily we choose sin over righteousness. Why do we do this? Well, the knowledge of the imminent return has dwindled from our theology. And there is nothing wrong with preaching through the Bible and focusing on various theologies. But if we do not wrap in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, we miss the point of living today. Now, our passage in this section, chapter 4, from verse 13 to 18, Paul writes to provide instruction to the saints who are concerned about those who have died. He encourages the believers in Thessalonica that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundational hope of the believer. He comforts them with the reality that the Lord will return for his bride, and then finally, he incites hope in the hearts of the saints with the reality that all God's people, all the saints in the New Testament, will be raptured, whether they are dead or alive. They will be with their Savior, never to be separated again. Jesus' resurrection is the model for our future resurrection. It is both the guarantee of our resurrection and the proof that we will have transformed bodies. This momentous occasion is wrapped up in the return of the Lord and the rapture of the church. For now, we do not see him. For now, we are not physically united with him. But Paul brings this comfort. He brings this encouragement that the Lord will not only return, but that the result of his appearing will mean that we will be with him forever. Now, last week we looked at the foundation of our comfort. I noted that the basis of our hope is the reality that Jesus himself rose from the dead. I said that word rose is the word that is used of a child that is sleeping and just gets up, just rises from the sleep or slumber. That is the word used of Jesus. He just got up as if he was napping. That is the hope of the believer. This morning we will see two remaining reasons why we can be comforted even though we will lose Christian family. We will see that the return of the Lord and the rapture of the saints brings a beatific expectation. It dawns a radiant light in dark times. It provides a sublime anticipation which fills the heart of the believer with a life-changing reassurance and comfort. Now, if you're not there, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through to 18. We looked at 13 and 14 last week. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I mentioned last week that there is one command in this entire section. It's found in verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. Paul's purpose is to provide comfort. Paul's purpose is to provide encouragement to these saints who are worried about those who have died before the return of Christ. This morning we will see that we can be encouraged because, number one, of the return of the Lord. Secondly, we will see that we can be encouraged because of the rapture of the saints. The return of the Lord and the rapture of the saints are essentially one event. And this is what Paul is going to point out. This is what we will look at this morning. So let's consider the reality that the Lord will return for his church. Paul comforts the saints in Thessalonica through giving them the hope of the return of Christ. The return of Christ is the apocalyptic invasion that breaks through the natural realm wherein he suspends the laws of nature by raising the dead, and whereby he defies the stronghold of death by displaying his glorious majesty and power over death and the grave. This is the event that saints are longing for. This is the event that we are hoping for. Now, let us look at verse 15 and 16. Understand that Paul is working his way to verse 17 with the culmination of the reality that Jesus is coming to fetch his bride. This is commonly known as the rapture. But the rapture is not the main event. In fact, I differ with some dispensationalists on this issue. I think the main event in this is the return of Christ himself. First, we see the nature of the return. Now look up at verse 15. Paul says here that we say to you by the word of the Lord? What does he mean by the word of the Lord? Is Paul saying that this is something that Jesus said in the Gospels and that he is now merely restating? Or is Paul giving us a Jewish tradition? Or is he quoting an agraphon? An agraphon is those sayings which Jesus said but wasn't found in the Gospels or in the other New Testament writings. And so there's a collection of writings which is supposedly the words of Jesus. Now, is Paul using any of these to give us this insight? No. The words that Paul uses here, by the word of the Lord, is indicating that Paul is appealing to the highest possible authority on this issue. Paul introduces not only a new subject, but also new revelation at this point in time. This is information given to him by the Lord himself. This is equivalent to Old Testament sayings where we have statements such as, by the word of Yahweh, commonly translated in our Bibles as, by the word of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Sometimes it is by the command of Yahweh. Paul is saying that this is God himself who gives this revelation. Now the little word for in the beginning of verse 15, this is an explanatory or confirmatory sentence. Paul is explaining the reason why they do not have to grieve without hope. He's explaining the previous verses. So why do we not have to grieve without hope? Well, first of all, because the Lord himself gave this revelation. How do we know that this is from the Lord? And how do we know that this is new revelation? Well, keep your hand here and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what Paul says in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a what? Mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That sounds very familiar, and it is. That is Paul in 1 Corinthians saying exactly the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but here he calls it a mystery. A mystery is that which was previously unknown, but has now been made known through direct revelation. He is saying that, saints, we don't have to grieve without a hope. Why? Because the Lord promised himself by telling me this reality. This is new revelation. This is God giving Paul insight into how things will unfold. Now, what is the substance of this new revelation? Here it is. No New Testament believer will miss out on the coming or the return or the appearance of Christ. Whether dead or alive, Jesus is coming back for the saints. Notice the second part of verse 15. For we say to you by the word of the Lord, this is direct revelation, this is given by God himself, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, whether you live or whether you have died, no one will be left behind. Now, it is interesting that Paul includes himself in those who are living in anticipation of the return of Christ. Notice what he says, that whether in the end of verse 15, and remain, for we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. It seems as if Paul is anticipating the return of Christ to be soon. It seems as if Paul's idea of the return of Christ is imminent, but this was not uncommon. The half-brother of Jesus, James, says this in James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Paul concludes 1 Corinthians with these words, Maranatha. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha is an Aramaic term meaning, O Lord, come. Or some translations would say, O come, O Lord. Paul expresses the imminent returning of the Lord in various passages. And here in our passage, it seems that if he thinks he might be alive during that time as well. There is nothing wrong with that. Why is it so important to believe that the coming of Jesus is imminent? Why? Because it affects how you live. I remember being young and we had a curfew, a midday curfew, which was 5 o'clock. So when dad comes home, you have to be home. And I had rugby practice one afternoon, and it went longer on than anticipated. And when I ran home with anticipation, with a hope that I would get there before my dad gets home. Because if I was later than he was there, I would be in trouble. And I'm sure many of you had that experience as well. Paul here reminds the believers that those who are alive will not have any advantage over those who have died. Now notice the negation at the end of verse 15. We or they who are alive shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is a very important point. The negation at the end of this verse is the strongest way to negate something in the Greek. It states an impossible reality. Paul is saying that there is no possible way. There is no way at all. We will certainly not precede those who have died. This is an emphatic negation. This will not happen at all, he's saying. In other words, you can be guaranteed that we who live at the moment of his coming will not have any advantage over those who have fallen asleep at his coming. Now, those who have fallen asleep here is not talking about those frozen chosen folks or those Christians who have dozed off and stopped living for Jesus Christ. No, he's talking about those who have literally died in the flesh. The contrast here is between those who have died as Christians and those who are living as Christians. Now, this is important. I will get back to this in a moment's time. But the point here is that the church is in view. Whether dead or alive, everyone who has a living relationship with Jesus Christ will experience the coming or the appearance of our Lord. Now, again, this word here, shall not precede, means to go before, to arrive before, or even to overtake. No one will remain behind. No one will have a head start. All Christians, dead or alive, will participate in the coming of the Lord in that day. So here we see the participants of the rapture. Christians, the church. This is whom Paul is targeting. This is whom he is talking about. Now, what is this coming or the return of the Lord? Notice at the end of verse 15, he says, remain until, this phrase, the coming of the Lord. This word coming can mean advent, visit, or literally coming. It means to be beside or being beside another. The word denotes both an arrival or the consequent presence of the arrival. You know what it can be used of when you come home. You're not present at home until you've walked in the door. Your presence is not visible and felt until you've actually entered the presence of the family. That is the idea here. It is both the coming of the Lord and the presence of the Lord is in view. And some translations would have the word appearing or the visitation of the Lord. This word is used both of the coming of Christ in the first advent and the future return of Christ in the day of judgment. But it is also used of the arrival of the Antichrist. I want to show you here that this is not a specific word that is only related to the coming of Christ. It was a common word to speak of mere arrival. But when it is used of the second coming, the second advent, the return of Christ to earth, it is always accompanied with prophecies of judgment. For instance, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8, 2 Peter 3, 4, all relates to judgment at the coming of the Lord. But when it is used apart from judgment, then it is specifically related to the coming of the Lord for the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 23. Listen to what Paul has to say over here. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then the end will come when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. My favorite verse. He must reign until he has put all things under his feet. He must reign. This is the hope that Paul is pointing to. But what I want to point out to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 23 is that there is no judgment at this arrival, at this coming of the Lord. Some think that this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 relates to the second coming of Christ, relates to the second advent of Christ. They correlate this to Matthew 24. Yet there is no evidence in this passage to suggest that this is the second coming of Christ. He's not coming to earth to judge the earth. In fact, I will point out later that he is not actually coming down to earth. He's coming to the heavens. That is completely different. He's not coming to stay. He's coming to meet his church. He's coming to meet the bride. So the appearance is for a very specific reason. This appearance is the fulfillment of the promise made by the angels or the two men in white, if you want to be more technical, in Acts chapter 1 verse 11, when it said that the same Jesus you see going up or ascending up into heaven, taken away in the clouds, will return. This is that fulfillment. He's returning on the clouds for the church. Jesus made this very promise in chapter 14 of John, where he says, if I go away, I will also come back to take you to be with me. Nothing is mentioned of a judgment at this point in time. The rapture and the return is the redemption of the church, is the redemption of the believer's body. It is the removal of the church during this age. Now, why will we be removed? Keep this question in mind. Why will Christ take his bride out of this world at this point in time? And I will answer that later on. This return and the rapture signal the end of the age of the Gentiles. It catapults history into a new era of judgment and tribulation. This coming of the Lord is the next event on the divine timetable of God. Paul is saying, this is the hope. This is the reason we can grieve with hope, for Jesus will come back for his people. All Christians will experience this. Paul provides undeniable reason for Christian hope. This divine epiphany provides lasting hope for God's people. Now, don't miss the central focus here. The reward is not to go to heaven. The reward is the return of Christ himself. If you've ever been away from a loved one for a long period of time, you know that the joy is not the gift that they bring. You know, they might bring you flowers or a box of chocolates or a car, whatever it is. But that is not the joy, right? The joy is not given in what they give. The joy is in their presence. That is the point that Paul is making. Notice he says that it is the coming of the Lord that is in view. Look in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend. This is a divine epiphany, a divine revelation of Jesus, of the Lord to his saints. Throughout this, we will see Paul circling back to the reality that Christ is the reward. So we just saw that the nature of the return is that Christ will come back for the church and no one will be left behind. Secondly, what is the order of Christ's return? Often in this discussion of the rapture, we gravitate to speak only of the rapture as if this is the event itself, as if this is the climax and the culmination of all things living or dead. Yet the rapture does not seem to take place apart from the resurrection and the return. We need to be careful not to separate these sequence of events. For if we focus only on the resurrection apart from the coming of Christ, or if we make the rapture more important than the resurrection and the coming of Christ, we miss the point. The point is Christ will return. Not our rapture. That is not the main point. That is a net result of his return. Christ's fulfillment of his promise is the primary emphasis here. Paul not only reveals the nature of the Lord's coming, but he discloses the order or the sequential way in which things will unfold. So what happens at the appearing of the Lord? I want to use this word appearing rather than return, because return is specifically related to the advent, the second coming of the Lord. So this appearing, this coming, this divine epiphany of the Lord, what is it? What happens? Paul gives us insight into the unfolding of this majestic event. Notice in verse 16. Firstly, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The word here for in the beginning of the verse gives the reason for the declaration of the combined blessing in the return of Christ. And nobody will be missed out. Nobody will miss the return of Christ. There is an intensive use of the personal pronoun Lord himself here. It's not necessary. It could be left out, but there's an emphasis placed on the Lord. It is the Lord and no one else. He will not send emissaries or envoys or angels, but he himself, as the bridegroom, will come for the bride. This doesn't mean that he's coming by himself or he's coming alone. No, it means that he's coming by his own accord. Imagine you are planning a wedding, but the bride thinks it's best if she sends her best lady. What are they called?
Bridesmaids.
Or the bridegroom thinks it's better to send the best man because he looks better. That's not enough. You can't send a representation or a representative to take your place. Even if the father or the mother comes and stands in that place, it is not enough. The bridegroom is meant for the bride. That is the point here. Christ himself will return for his bride. That's the image. The cause and the reason for his arrival or appearance is because he himself has chosen to return. This is supported by the verb will descend. There are three prepositional phrases. Now, if you look at verse 16, notice what it says. If you see the word with, you can underline it. It appears three times in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend. The emphasis is that he himself will come, not forced, not caused by anything happening on earth, but he himself decides to come at this point in time. First, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. All these prepositional phrases, starting with, all describe the accompanying circumstances of the Lord's appearance. These occur to magnify him. Again, the emphasis is on him, not on us. The voice of this verb, descend or descending, indicates a measure of self-interest or self-participation of the Lord. He acts on his own accord. He acts for his own good. He acts for his own desire. He and no one else acts upon his own behalf for his glory and for the benefit of his people. This really throws a spanner into the view that the church ushers in the time of Christ's reign. It is not the church, not based on what Paul says here. It is Christ by his own accord. It does not take place by any other agency or any other cause. It is by his own will and desire and timing. So firstly, what is the order of these events? The Lord himself descends. The verb here, descend, is a compound verb, and there's an intensification in this verb. There's a directional element implicit and in this intensified meaning. The word is often used of those who came down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a higher level or plane than the rest of the valley. And so when the writers of the Gospels wrote about people coming down, they would say they descended. They came down from Jerusalem. In the Gospel of John, it is used to describe the coming of the Messiah at his first advent. The directional element here tells us that Jesus is coming down from a higher place. Look at Rob's picture. You know, from outer space. There's a directional element. It's from outside this realm is what is in view. Now, the following phrase causes much confusion. Notice what he says. He descends. So, first of all, he's coming down. And then it is qualified by three prepositional phrases. How he descends is then explained. So, this confusion is produced by the noise that is taking place around his coming. Listen to what it says. He descends with a shout, with the voice of, and literally, an archangel, because there's no definite article in front of this, and with the trumpet of God. That is not a quiet event. The rest of the passage relates to this moment. It is the coming of the Lord that is in view. There is a chronological expectation that Paul is building to, but first he explains the nature of his descent. It is noisy. There's a number of unique terms that is found in this section alone, but I think Paul's point is crystal clear. This is a noisy event. He descends with a shout. He descends with the voice of an archangel. He descends with a trumpet sound. So the question is then, and many bank their eschatological view on the answer to this question. How can this be a secret return of the Lord if it is such a noisy return of the Lord? It's a good question. We can leave the answer for Tuesday. No, I will answer it in just a little while. Hold on. People will know, they say. So Therefore, this is not the second return for the church only. This is Christ's second advent. This is his coming. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what this shout is. The author says, one author says that there is a tremendous amount of military language used here. It is a commanding shout when it says that he will return or descend with the shout. That's a commanding shout. In classical Greek, it is used of a general or an admiral who goes to war. And the minute he calls out, there's an immediate response by the army. It is a shout or a call to attention. It requires a response. This is an auditory call, specific shout. Like the call of a general to his army, here a specific group of people is in view. You can see where I'm going with that. There's also the voice of the archangel, and as I said, no definite article, so it should say literally the voice of an archangel. We don't know who it is. It's not mentioned here, so I'm not going to speculate. In the celestial hierarchy, an archangel would describe his spiritual rank. He's above other angels. He is given a voice or a noise, literally. This is probably in reference to his function as the one who announces the arrival of the king. Or some would say it is the Lord's voice, which sounds like an archangel. There's not enough credence in the grammar to make a clear decision on both. It doesn't matter which way you go. The point is, there is a shout from either an archangel or the Lord himself. There's an announcement. This is a cry or a commanding shout that demands a response. The king is coming. Again, here, the trumpet or the use of the trumpet, we have another war analogy. Trumpets were generally used in the time of war to announce war. But it was also used in court cases, at the beginning of a court case and at the end of a court case. It was used to announce things. Later on, predominantly during the book of Chronicles, you would see that it was used for musical instruments. But predominantly, it was a war instrument. All these three things are noisy. The shout, the call, and the trumpet. So what's the point here? The point is that this is a commanding cry, a call to attention by the Lord, declared and directed to the saints themselves. Just like Jesus called out to Lazarus. Remember, he was a stinky corpse in a grave. Jesus didn't call out to the rest of the people. It was a specific, distinctive call. Lazarus, come forth. Even though the others might have heard it, the call was to him. Just like a commander or an admiral in the time of war would call to his army. They would respond because they hear his call and his command. However you interpret these noises, the reality is that there is an awakening effect in the dead believer and a responsive effect in the living believer. It is noisy, yes, but it is limited to the audience. This return, however, is not the second advent. The second advent is primarily followed by prophecies of judgment. This is not that day. This is a brief, instantaneous, momentary period. In an instantaneous moment, there is a directional call to God's saints. What am I saying? This moment is a transformational moment that will take place faster than the blinking of an eye. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. That sounds awfully familiar. and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This moment is a transformational moment that takes place in the lives of God's people. And I want to limit that to the New Testament saints. The blinking of an eye, according to some, takes about 300 to 400 milliseconds. That is pretty fast. That is, I think MacArthur says, for as quickly as it takes for light to hit the eye. That is brilliantly fast. This is that moment. It is an instantaneous, brief moment. Clearly not meant for all. This is the coming of the Lord for the New Testament saints. This differs from the second return of Christ, because he will come to earth, literally to the ground, and touch the Mount of Olives. This is not that event. Here we have a brief appearing, a brief coming, a brief return, not to stay, but to receive the saints. So the first in the sequence of events is this return of Christ. The Lord himself will descend. The second part of the sequence of events is that the dead will rise. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Notice what it says in verse 16. So firstly, we have the dead himself, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and then qualified by the announcement or the importance of the event. And look at the end. And the dead in Christ shall rise first of all. They will rise first. And MacArthur joked that they rise first because they have 6 feet to go. They're in the grave, so they have to come out. The idea here in this context is that the dead believers, those who have fallen asleep in Christ and are now returning to their disembodied state, they will be resurrected before the living, and they are caught up together with the living. Again, the emphasis is on those who have died in Christ. They are resurrected here. Why? Because the command of God in the call of the Lord awakens their dead bodies. And I will prove that in just a moment's time. I think it's the visual presence or appearance of Christ himself. It is this call to his saints that causes the awakening of their dead bodies. Their body still has to be reconstituted. And so maybe this is why they get risen first. Ours is just going to go through a transformation at that moment. So at this moment, Christ comes, the dead bodies are reconstituted, are brought together, regardless of where they have been disseminated across the globe, by the waters, by burnt, being burnt, or being put in the grave, buried, regardless of how they died, they will literally come forth. And that body will be transformed and changed and given a similar look or likeness to Christ himself. So secondly, the dead are raised. And then thirdly, we, the living, undergo a transformation. Look at verse 17. So we have, first the Lord returns, secondly the dead are risen, and then thirdly, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who have been dead and are risen now, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Chronologically, after the dead are raised, the living are taken with the dead and they are raptured. The participants in this event is specifically mentioned. It is those who have died in Christ. Look at the end of verse 15. Dead in Christ. And then we, by implication, who are alive in Christ, shall be caught up. It is those who are in Christ who are in view. It's not Old Testament saints here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul also gives us an order, and he says, Christ being the first fruit, then those who belong to him, and then the end will come. So we are those who belong to him. This is us. This is that moment. There's a chronological event that is taking place here. The importance of this event is not our resurrection or our rapture. It is the return of Christ. So let's give attention to thirdly, what is the effect of the return of Christ? What happens when Christ comes for his church? We are transformed and then raptured. We are changed and then caught up. Now notice in verse 17, Paul gives this explanation. Then, after the third in a chronological series of events, we who are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up. This literally means ripped away or taken by force. This is a violent snatching away. Although it is not always used in a time of war, it is commonly used in that expression. You know, when an army goes into a city and they grab resources or they drag away slaves. It is sometimes used in a positive sense as well. Like, for instance, when Philip was speaking to the eunuch, it says that he was raptured, he was snatched away. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians was snatched away into the third heaven. He was raptured into the third heaven. The main idea here is something that happens to another individual. You don't rapture yourself. You don't snatch yourself. They are being snatched. They are being raptured. It can also mean, and this is how I take it, that these are being snatched away from the verge of danger. I think that's the point here. Jesus is coming to take us away, to preserve us from the wrath to come. This is the moment of the rapture. This is the next event that will take place in church history and on God's divine timeline. So what then is the effect of the rapture? First, we will be united with one another and Christ. That is what Paul says. Then we who are alive, verse 17, and remain, shall be raptured, snatched away. Now notice this word, together with them. That word, togetherness, is a simultaneous action. It happens at the same time, denoting a coincidence of two events taking place at the same time. In other words, after being reunited with them who have died, we will meet with them simultaneously in the air. The two groups will become one company and arise to meet the Lord in the air. So our unity or our unification is not only with one another, but also with the Lord. Look at the end, the middle of that verse. Together with him in the clouds to what? Meet the Lord in the air. That is the point. It is his return that is in view. It is our unification with the Savior that is in view. So first of all, the effect of this momentous occasion is seen in that we will be united with the other saints and also with Christ himself. Second effect is that we will be changed. Now, this I had to put here because it takes place at the same time as those who are raised from the dead. But obviously, I can't explain that as that is happening. I can't speak out of both sides of my mouth. This event also takes place at the same time. But here's the thing. The effect on the appearance of Christ has a transforming effect on the believer. The sight of the Savior brings about the necessary change to these lowly bodies. It is interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it is in a twinkling of an eye. Why does he mention the eye, the flashing of the eye? Well, Paul knows as well as John that it is the visible sight. It is the appearing and the visual sight of him that causes our change. Look at 1 John chapter 3. verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be, meaning that we have not been changed yet. That which is future has not taken place yet. We know that, listen to this, when He appears, we shall be like Him. It is His appearance that causes us to be like Him. How do I know that? Because John says, look at the end of the line, because we shall see Him just as He is. It is the visual appearance of Christ. It is the sight of the Savior that causes the change to these mortal bodies. The effect of the rapture is the preparation of our lowly bodies so that we can be with Christ in wherever He goes. Thirdly, the effect of the return of Christ and the rapture is that we will not only meet the Lord in the air, and we will not only remain with the Lord from that point in time, but we will be saved from wrath. Remember that question I had? Why the rapture earlier on? Why will we be snatched away? Well, this is why. We are not destined for wrath. This is another important statement. We go to meet Him. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what it says. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured away, snatched away, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We are meeting Him in the air. The being with Him, this idea of being with Him, is implicit in the rapture. The goal of the rapture is to unite the church of Jesus Christ with the head of the church. But we, at this point in time, get saved from wrath. Look at chapter 5 of Thessalonians, verse 9. For God has not, what? Destined us for wrath. He's not destined us. It's not His goal for us to undergo wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Again, the emphasis here is on being together with Christ. But His return or brief appearance saves us from a wrath to come. Paul makes the same point here. Our resurrection is the ignition that takes us into the realm of the personal presence of Christ. So His return is twofold: to receive the church to Himself and to deliver the church from the wrath of the tribulation period to come. Now the question is, if we are going to be with the Lord and if we are meeting Him in the air, do we stay in the air? Because that is one view. Or are we going to heaven and then be with the Lord in heaven forever? The answer is no. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we will be forever in heaven. It says we will be what? With the Lord. That speaks of intimacy, an inseparable nature that takes place from that point in time. We will never be removed from Him ever again. In other words, wherever He goes, that is where we will go. So when He comes down at the second coming to judge this world, we will come with Him. When He comes down to reign on earth and establish His kingdom on earth, we will come with Him. In fact, the Bible says that we will reign with Him. Again, it's not our reign that is in view. It is His reign that is in view. We will be with Him Meaning that from this point in time, we will never as a church be separated from our Savior ever again. This is the comfort. The comfort is that we will forever remain next to or with our Lord and Savior. The return of Christ is the apocalyptic invasion that breaks through the natural realm, where he suspends the laws of nature by raising the dead, and wherein he defies the stronghold of death by displaying his glorious majesty, his power over death and the grave by snatching away his church. Notice how Paul ends this. Look at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. What a hope. Jesus will come back. And the point of his return is not our rapture. The point of his return is his visual appearance for his saints. He's coming back for us. So what is the effect of the return of Christ? Well, it is a source of our hope and our comfort. In fact, the New Testament often calls us to live in constant expectation of the return of Christ. Why? So that we are prepared. Be ready. Live ready. One last passage that I want to point you to is Titus. Just turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Notice what he says in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Just look up at verse 11 as a foundation for that verse. This is why we need to live sensibly and godly and righteously. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Why do we have to live right now? Because we are looking, waiting for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Be prepared for the return of Christ. Live in the imminent reality that he might come right now. There are those of us who live complacent lives because we've fallen into the rut of thinking, there's so many things that need to take place. You know, I don't think he's going to come now. And so we don't live ready. We know he's coming, but we don't live ready. Jesus himself said to his disciples, live prepared lives, because you don't know when the bridegroom will come. So how can you be ready? First of all, you have to commit your life to Christ as Savior. You have to be a Christian in order to be ready for his return. He's only coming back for his church. That's the point. It is the head of the church returning for the church. So if you're not part of the church of Jesus Christ, you are not the targeted audience. He's not coming back for you. He's coming back for his own. So the first thing that you need to do is to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive your sins and to cause you to repent, that he may receive you as his child. Secondly, how can you live ready as a child of God? Live in accordance with the truthfulness of God's word. This is what we live by. Subject yourself to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ and live as if he might come any moment. A.B. Simpson writes, I quote, "The Lord's coming is a source of great comfort to the afflicted and bereaved believer. Wherefore, comfort one another," he says, "with these words." The entire passage, 1 Thessalonians 4 through to 18, contains the most comforting and tender picture of the Lord's coming in the scriptures. End quote. It is the Lord's return that is in view. It is His appearing for His saints that is in view. Let me ask you, are you ready? If Jesus should come right now, are you ready? If you are not ready, you have an opportunity by His grace to make right with your Savior. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your kindness toward us in providing so much grace. We don't deserve it. Christ could have returned at any point, but because of your love for your people, you have withheld the timing of the return so that we may be saved. We may be delivered from the wrath to come. You have not destined us to partake of the wrath and the judgment which is to come, but you have destined us to salvation. We pray earnestly, Father, that if there's anybody that listens to the sermon, whether live right now or during the week online, we pray that you would bring conviction to their hearts and their souls, that they may turn to Christ for salvation. If their lives are not right with you at this moment as they hear these words, we pray that you would quicken their hearts, turn their souls, that they may repent of their sins and become your child. Make them ready. We pray that you, your word would go out to all your people and that they would be called to live a life, a righteous life, a godly life, a holy life as we anticipate the return of your Son. We pray with Paul, Maranatha, O come, Lord Jesus, come. During this time, as many people are so worried about dying from a virus, we pray that their greater concern would be dying without Jesus Christ. Oh Father, we just pray that you would continue to bring conviction in this world. Continue to change the lives of your people and of unbelieving people. Thank you for the grace we have to have heard your word in this format this morning. We pray that you would bless us and strengthen us through it. Pray that we would be encouraged as Paul wrote these words to encourage our hearts, and that we would be changed by it, thereby to live ready, prepared lives, knowing that Jesus Christ will come back again. Thank you for your kindness and your goodness and your grace upon our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attentive listening. And I think you all are now live again. On Wednesday night, we will discuss some of the questions that you might have from this sermon. And I know that there's probably going to be quite a few questions. I will answer Santin's question as to the timing of the resurrection. But we look forward to seeing you guys on Wednesday to continue this discussion.
Social distancing.
Anything?
I'm going to leave now.
Who's I am going to leave? Who is it? Okay. Hey, Wayne, where's Chanel?
Not so well.
A very good study to get the action. That is a very good study.